Would you remain standing for a moment longer and turn to Psalm 56, the 56th Psalm for the reading of God's Word this morning. So people of God, here is the Word of your Lord, Psalm 56. To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you from Psalm 56. We ask in Jesus' name, and we all say, Amen. You may be seated. As you all know, most of the American coinage, both bills and coins, have the phrase, in God we trust. Not every coin, every printed, not every bill, every printed, in the 1900s, has had that. But most of the American money has the phrase, in God we trust. A less known fact is the origin of that phrase. Scholars are generally agreed that the phrase came from a poem. And let me read the stanza of that poem from which the phrase comes from, and see if you recognize this poem. It goes like this. Oh, thus be it ever, when freemen shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. Have you ever heard that poem before? Let me read the refrain. It might jog your memory. The refrain goes like this. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. So most scholars think that the phrase, in God we trust, actually comes from the American national anthem. This is the fourth stanza of the Star-Spangled Banner, which is officially part of the national anthem, but no one really knows that there is any more than one stanza, right? As a matter of fact, one of the ways that during World War II they would use to figure out somebody was an enemy spy in American land, and they used that through the Cold War, is if the person looked right, now everything was right about being American, then they asked them to recite the second stanza of the national anthem. And if they could, they knew, they had a pretty good idea that they were a spy, because no American would know that. And that's a true story there. How much meaning has that phrase in our money? to our nation, how much meaning does that? Virtually no meaning, right? What God is it that we trust? What God is it that as a nation we trust? Definitely not the God of the Bible. I think that's fair to say. But the phrase itself is something that the Christian, every Christian, must always keep in mind. We need constantly to remind ourselves that we trust in God, and not any God, the God of the Bible. Psalm 56 will help us remember that in God we trust. And we're looking at this psalm as part of our series on 1 Samuel. And I've not gone crazy. I understand that this psalm is not within the pages of 1 Samuel in the Bible. But the occasion that led to the writing of this psalm is part of the story of 1 Samuel, like we saw last week with Psalm 34 as well. That's why we are considering this as part of our series on 1 Samuel. What do we find here in Psalm 56? We find David running for his life once again. He is a fugitive from Saul. He has narrowly escaped the murderous plots of Saul. Remember that he and Jonathan had devised a system by which he would learn whether Saul wanted to kill him or not. And it became clear that Saul was going to take every opportunity possible to murder David. So he escaped that. And now he finds himself at the mercy of his people's old enemy, the Philistines. And he escapes his captors, as you remember, by pretending that he was crazy. Remember the episode where he lets spit run down his beard? And for some of us, we just say, that's just lunch. I mean, that's not being crazy. But he lets the spit run out of his beard. He kind of scratches some words on the wall. And King Achish said, do I need one more crazy person in my kingdom? Just let him go. And he escapes that way. But here we have David between faith and fear, like a sheep between two different roving bands of wolves, the forces of Saul on one side and the forces of the Philistines on the other side. And as we come to this psalm, it is well for us to remember that we have our own fears. You don't have to make any outward sign, but can you, in your own head, admit that you have fears? Do you have things in your life that you get anxious about? Do you ever worry? Are you ever afraid that things are not going to go the way that you want them to go? Or are you afraid that things are going to go the way that they seem to be going anyway? So as we come to the psalm, it is well for us to remember that we have our own fears. And that's a good thing. Fear and hope may seem opposite to us, but I want to suggest to you that hope never comes into its own without the occasion of fear. In a very real sense, hope needs fear in order to come into existence in our lives. Adverse circumstances, which we all have faced, if we've lived long enough, teach us not to find our peace, our hope, in temporary situations, or to ground our faith and assurance in things that are going to change, things that are temporary. And David teaches that here to us in Psalm 56. The lessons that David had learned in this hard situation and the lessons which have been recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Psalm 56 are incredibly important to us here today in Olympia, Washington, in the year of our Lord, 2016. We're Christians living in a confused and hostile world that may engender all kinds of fear within us. We may be found ourselves cornered, perhaps not physically like David was, but we find ourselves cornered in our work because our worldview is different than everybody else. We find ourselves cornered at school, in our own families, in our neighborhoods. So Psalm 56 can teach us that hope comes out of fear, and we can grow in that. There are all kinds of questions that this psalm answers for us. So as we consider it, I want you to be thinking about these questions. I might not say, and this is the question, this is the answer to question number 10. I'm not going to do that. But the ideas are here, and as later on you meditate upon this psalm, you see that this psalm addresses all these things. For example, what are God's purposes in our pain and troubles? Have you ever been going through a painful time in your life and wonder why? The psalmist does that all the time. What does it really mean to have faith in God? Psalm 56 addresses that. Will having faith in God make a difference in my life? Does God really allow or even causes people to endure trials? How are we to respond to our fears? How should we deal with our doubts? According to the Descartes, that's what makes you human, isn't it? Remember, what is the popular saying that we're associated with René Descartes? I think, therefore I am. That's how we associate it. But the original saying was, I doubt, therefore I am. The only thing that Descartes could not doubt that he doubted was that he doubted. So according to Descartes, what makes us humans is that we doubt. He was a little bit wrong in there, but we all have doubts. I've never met a Christian who at some point in his life or her life didn't struggle with doubts in his or her faith. What is real Christian hope based on? Is God indifferent to the pain his people suffer? How can we minister to our families and friends in their troubles? All these questions, so A through I, this psalm addresses. And we're not going to address all these questions. Therefore, they're a good outline for you to later on use to meditate on Psalm 56. Now, how bad are things for David in Psalm 56? Well, look at the title of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, said to the silent dove in distant lands, a victim of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Things were so bad for David in Israel. David's reputation was of such little esteem. David's support was so slim and shallow, even among his own tribe, that he flees to the hometown of Goliath. So as David is sitting there, what should I do? What should I do? Aha! I'm going to Gath, because I think I'm going to be better received there than I am among my own people. So that's the last place in the world that you would expect David to flee. Because David had just a little bit to do with the death of their greatest champion. Remember him? He just had a little bit to do with the cutting off of his head and holding his head up. And he comes to Gath bearing the sword of Goliath on his side. Everybody knew about the sword of Goliath. And yet he's so desperate that he thinks that's the safest place for him to go. He's so cut off, he's so alone, he's so abandoned, so fearful, so pursued, so beleaguered, so watched, that he ends up in the city of Gath. That's how bad the things were for David here in Psalm 56. You think you have troubles? Well, David had troubles here. David was in deep trouble. But as we see in verses 1 through 4, David finds faith, hope, and confidence in God and his word. Look with me again at verses 1 through 4. He says, be merciful to me, O God, for man should swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, I'll praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I'll not fear. What can flesh do to me? Can you see here that David finds faith, hope, and confidence in God and in his word? I want you to notice three things in the first two verses that we read here. Verses 1 and 2, three things for you to notice. One, David feels overrun, beaten, oppressed, and crushed by wicked men. We see that in the refrain. It says, they oppress me, they hound me, they are after me. Secondly, notice that David is worn down by the duration of their pursuit. If you were to look at verses 1, 2, and 5, you have this expression, all day. Or we could say all day long. These things are happening to me all day long. I'm being beaten up all day long. I'm being persecuted all day long. I'm being accused of lies all day long. Have you ever noticed that one of the challenges of intense trials is not simply the intensity of the trial itself, but the duration of it? Sometimes we can put up with great sufferings for a short period of time. And often we are really unable to put up with lesser sufferings that actually extend for longer periods of time. David is beginning to be worn down by his trial. That's where we find David. He's fleeing from place to place, and he's beginning to wear on him. And he expresses this in the phrase, all day long, I am suffering. There's never a chance for rest. So the endurance as well as the intensity is an issue for David. I'm just trying to show to you how much suffering he is going through. Thirdly, notice that David feels alone. In verse 2, he says, my enemies would round me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. He's outnumbered, he's losing the fight, and he's wearing him down. And in the midst of that circumstance, he calls out to God to be gracious to him. In the midst of this suffering, in this all-day-long persecution, in this intense and lasting trial, the only thing that David finds to do is to cry out to God to be gracious to him. He had lost all other hopes. His fears were dominating him. He had nothing else he could do but to cry out to God. He was at the end of the proverbial rope. Does it make sense to you? There was nothing left for him. He was grabbing for all he could to the end, the very tip of that rope, hoping that he wouldn't fall. And the only thing left for him to do was to call out to God. And he does that in verses 3 and 4. He says, whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, I'll praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I'll not fear. What can flesh do to me? Notice that David points to two things in his circumstances as he asks God to be gracious to him. He asks God to help him in the midst of his trial, to put his faith in God, in his person, and in his word. In other words, the object of David's faith is God himself, but the content of David's faith is the promises that God makes in his word. His prayer of faith, hope, and confidence is rooted, first of all, in God himself. David says, in God I have put my trust. Augustine, the 5th century theologian and pastor, is credited with the following saying. In the midst of trials, we see the greatness of the evil, not the power of the physician. In the midst of trials, we see the greatness of the evil, not the power of the physician. What Augustine is saying here, he's describing our natural tendency when we are going through trials, when we're going through struggles in our lives, to focus on the trial instead of the God who is over the trial. Have you ever done that? When you're going through a great struggle, your focus is almost solely on the struggle itself, rarely on the God who is over the trial. That's our natural inclination. So what David is doing is reminding himself here of the power of the one who he's praying to, because his circumstances are very difficult. So David is talking to himself. What's his name? Westminster Chapel, early to mid 1900s. Yes. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He, in his book, Spiritual Depression, he often would say, stop talking to yourself and start preaching to yourself. That's what David is doing here. His thought is going to his fears. He is afraid of what's going on. He's going through tremendous persecution. So what does he do? He starts preaching to himself. In God, I have trusted. In God, I have trusted. And we shouldn't play down the difficulty of his circumstances. Because often that's how we approach difficulties or struggles, right? We say, oh, we try to convince ourselves, it's not so bad. But we should never do that. We should always acknowledge how difficult a situation is and perhaps how difficult the situations of those around us is. You know, we make that big mistakes when dealing with our kids. They are having some struggles or a trial. And you say, oh, just wait till you grow up. There you're going to see what real trial is. And we forget that at that level, that is a real trial for them. So David doesn't do that. Instead of scaling down his trial, he scales up his confidence in God. Instead of saying, no, this is not a really big deal, he says, God, this is a big deal, but you're bigger, and I trust in you. He knows that in the midst of trial, we are tempted to think that the trial itself is bigger than the God who has pledged to bring us through that trial. So he reminds himself that the power of God is greater than the greatness of the trial, and he points himself to God. That's what he's doing. He's preaching to himself and pointing himself to God. So he trusts in God, and he reminds himself also of God's word. In verse 3, he says, whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. In God, I'll praise his word. Faith's object is God himself. Faith's content is the word of promise that God has given us. David takes comfort, not just comfort, but great comfort in these promises, and he finds hope, and he finds a bedrock on which to rest his faith on. Where does David go? Not only to God, but he goes to God's promise to him. In some sense, Psalm 56 is the Old Testament equivalent of what Paul tells us in Romans 8, 28 through the end of the chapter. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of the victorious Holy Spirit who was at work in us, making us new, ever living, interceding for us when we are groaning and can't find the words to pray to God. He tells us about the eternal plan of God for us, tells us about Christ's death for us on our behalf. That's what Paul is doing. And the Christian has great hope because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And we are chosen by the Father, and Christ, the Son of God, has died for us. So Paul can say, if God is for us, if God is for us, congregation of Jesus Christ, who can be against us? And that is what David is saying to himself in Psalm 56 as well. But David is saying it to himself without the fullness of the knowledge of God, which we have been given by the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is able to say similar things to Romans 8 with just two-thirds or maybe a third of the book. And we have the whole book. We have the whole book now. So David is saying this without the full knowledge. And if David can look at his situation and say, what can man do to me? God is on my side. How much more? Knowing that we are indwelt by the Spirit. Knowing that knowing that the Son of God has shed his blood for us, knowing that the Heavenly Father has ordained from the foundation of the world that not a hair of our heads will fall apart from his will, how much more should we trust in the living God? Child of God, do you realize that you have much more than David ever had? And yet he's able to say, in God I trust. There's a hymn in our hymnal that we don't sing very often. It's hymn 707. We sang in Sunday school this morning. And in the fourth stanza, halfway through, he says this: think what spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what a savior died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Repine just means be dissatisfied, complain. Now, this is very flowery language, not my type of language. I think it's beautiful. I don't think I'm capable of creating such language. But listen to the substance of that glorious phrase. Think of this Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Who is that Holy Spirit that dwells in you? It's the one who hovered upon the surface of the waters in the creation of the world. The one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The one who came with power at Pentecost. The one who's taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And today, the church of Jesus Christ is overcoming the gates of hell. That's the Spirit that dwells in you right now by faith in Jesus Christ. What a father's smile is dying, the hymn continues. Think of the love of the Heavenly Father who has not spared his own son for you. Romans 8:32. If the Father has given us a son, what else? What is it that he's going to keep from us? The hymn continues, child of heaven, do you have need to repine your circumstances? Child of heaven, that's you, if you're in Jesus Christ. Do you have a need to feel dissatisfied or to complain in your circumstances? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's David's cry. If that's David's cry, how much more is that the cry of anyone who understands what Paul has told us in Romans chapter 8? If David could cry that way, how about you? Can you cry out, in God I trust, in God and in his word? You see, David faced a mortally dangerous situation, and his fear found faith, hope, and confidence in God and his word. And that is where we find hope and confidence in God and his word. But David continues in verses 5 through 7. David trusts God in the midst of his trial. He says, all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. David, if I haven't made the point yet, David really was in a terrible situation. They are twisting his words. Maybe they are calling him a traitor in Israel. Maybe they're calling him a usurper because he was appointed heir to the throne. Maybe they are questioning all sorts of aspects of his character. Not only that, all of their thinking regarding David is for the purpose of bringing evil against David. That's the situation. Everybody around him is just trying to figure out how they can hurt him. That's where David is. They're seeking to attack him. They're watching his every step. They are waiting to take his life. So David's basic struggle here is to stay alive. That's where he is. There's nothing particularly spiritual going on here. It's not like he is asking the Lord to give him strength to preach to thousands. It's not like he's asking the Lord to save his family. It's not like he's asking the Lord for direction to see if he's going to go to the mission field. He's just trying to stay alive. Basic. I don't think you can get any more basic in this life than trying to stay alive. At least that's what Maslow says, right? That's the very first step in trying to become self-actualized, is actually being able to, well, stay alive. That's where David is. There are some guys who want to kill him. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that sometimes we think that the only time to turn to God and the only time that God will answer us is when we're involved in some sort of spiritual type of effort. No, Lord, please don't let the cannibals eat the missionaries. And somehow, because they're missionaries, they're spiritual, then the Lord is going to keep the cannibals from eating them. But that's not what the Bible speaks. Every circumstance is an occasion for David to know God better. In every circumstance, whether we call it spiritual or not, is an occasion for us to know God better. It may be at work when somebody stabs you in the back. It may be in your own neighborhood when there is a real and serious conflict with a neighbor. Or it may even be in a family situation where there has been some seemingly irreparable breach and it doesn't feel particularly spiritual to you. Even in those circumstances, God is coming to teach you about himself. Now, I want you to notice that David learns about his God in the middle of his trouble, not after the trouble is over. I have to confess that I tend, or at least sometimes, my attitude in the trials of life is this: Lord, You get me through this, and then I'll learn something about you. Right? In your deliverance, I will learn something about you after. Just let's get this trial over, and then afterwards we'll look back and learn something, and, you know, maybe whatever. But that's not how it works. It is in the middle of the trial, it is in the depths of the pit, that we come to know the living God. One of my favorite psalms in the whole Psalter is Psalm 40. It's another psalm of David, where he says that he waited patiently for the Lord. So that's great. But then verse 2 says that when God met him, he met him in a particular place. Do you know where God met David? In the miry pit. When David was all dirty in the muck of daily life. In the pit of common struggles. Because Psalm 40 verse 2 goes to say that he took me out of the miry pit and put me upon the rock and gave me a new song. Well, there's no being put upon a rock if he doesn't first meet you in the pit. So we learn about God in our trials. And it is in the pit of trials, whatever that trial might be, in the mire, in the muck, in the mud of the trial, that we come to learn God better. And Dave reminds himself of the tender compassion and concern of his God. Look at verses 8 through 11. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Let's stop here for a moment. David knows that God knows from where he's fled and where he's going to flee. As you remember, from Israel, he flees to Gath, from Gath to the cave of Adullam, from the cave of Adullam to Moab, from Moab to the desert, and that's the rest of the next few decades, or at least a decade in David's life. He's fleeing all over. And he knows that God knows that, and he prays that the Lord would treasure up his tears in a bottle. What's the picture of this idea of treasuring the tears in the bottle? This is a picture of how God is concerned about everything that happens to his children. Now, Jesus uses a different illustration in Matthew chapter 10. He uses a different analogy. And he says that, remember, not two sparrows fall to the ground without your Father in heaven knowing. And you are much more important to him than two sparrows. And he talks about the hair in your head being numbered. It's not that God is a folic specialist. That's not what the idea is, that he cares for us so much that he has even an intimate knowledge of what's on top of our head or what's not on top of our head. That's how much God cares for his people. So David's saying, Lord, every tear that falls from my eye, would you remember it? And he does that because he's confident that God will. He's expressing his confidence in God's concern for his fears and sorrows. And in the process, he's reminding us that God is mindful of our every grief. God knows your grief. How? He knows your grief through Jesus Christ. He can be touched by the feeling of our infirmities because his Son has been down in grief with us and for us. People of God, you have a Savior who suffered. And he suffered with the same things that you suffer with. Therefore, you have a sympathetic Savior that treasures every tear that you shed. And having come through the trial, David fulfills his vow. In verses 12 and 13, it says, Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? It seems like David promised something to the Lord if he delivered him from the Philistines. It looks like David said, hey, Lord, if you deliver me from the Philistines, I'll sacrifice to something to you. That seems to be what is implied here in this verse. And David has escaped to the Philistines, and his heart is thankful, and he's saying, Lord, I'm going to delight in fulfilling that vow. I'm going to delight in giving the sacrifice of thanksgiving to you. Why is David doing that? Why is David thankful for God's delivery? That sound obvious to you? Maybe not, because a lot of times we are not thankful for God's delivery in our lives. David is doing this because a thankful heart is a grace-filled heart. Or better yet, David is doing this because a grace-filled heart is a thankful heart. It is impossible for you to be filled with the grace of God and not to be thankful to Him. And when God's deliverance comes to us, and when He helps us through the midst of our troubles, the heart which has captured His grace will not neglect to thank Him. So David, here, having been saved through his trouble, gives thanks to God. And in the very giving of those thanks, he's reminded again, our God is worth trusting because He is for us. Even in the midst of our life-threatening trial, He is for us. Therefore, in God we trust. And the ultimate proof that we can trust in Him is that His Son was brought back to life on that resurrection morning so that we could have life abundant in Him. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You that You're a good God to us. We pray that we would trust in You in good times and in times of trial. Father, we pray that our faith would be firm in who You are and what Your Word says. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.